It is time to begin. And everybody was quiet right before I said good morning. So you've all been trained very well about the timing. I'm not really sure if I have 10 minutes worth of material this morning or like 3 hours worth. So we'll just dive in and find out. Let me just go ahead and ask for God's blessing on our time before I get started. Our Father, it is such a privilege to gather together around your holy word. We thank you that you have moved men by the Spirit to produce for us just words that are beyond human thought and imagination, the very words that come from the Creator of all. And humbly we pray that you would open our eyes and give us spiritual wisdom this morning as we look into the Scriptures. We thank you that they speak to us about what we really need and about your character and how you deal with man. And thank you that you are a God that is full of mercy and compassion toward us. And so use this time, I pray, to strengthen and encourage us, and use it even that we might see the glory of Christ in the Scripture. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. It's sometimes tough for me to decide and just to pick something for Sunday school. I teach Sunday school once every other month, so that's really too infrequent to just pick a book and go verse by verse through the book. And so ultimately, I just have to sit down and pick something. And so what I have picked for us today is a passage that jumped out at me, I think, because I'm reading David Platt's new book called Follow Me. What does it mean to really follow Christ? What does it look like in an individual who truly is following Christ? Those are a couple of the questions that he seeks to answer in his book. And in fact, that's very much what David Platt is going to be talking about in the Follow Me simulcast that we're going to do this Wednesday at church at 5 p.m. So yes, that was a shameless plug for David Platt's Follow Me this Wednesday at 5 p.m. You should come out to that. It will be very encouraging. But there was a couple of things in Luke chapter 18 as I was reading through it that jumped out at me. Again, I think because I'm reading David Platt's book, Follow Me, and really thinking about what it means to follow Christ. So turn over to Luke chapter 18, if you would, please. That's what I would like for us to consider this morning. In Luke chapter 18, we find two different situations where the application of following Christ is mentioned. We first have the rich young ruler. And when Christ actually tells him what he must do to inherit eternal life, he then says, "And come, follow me." And the second situation we have was this blind man who was healed by Christ. And he doesn't need to be told to follow Christ. He simply does it. And that's the text I really want us to look at this morning mainly, is this text that has to do with this blind beggar being healed. And we think of this beggar's name as Bartimaeus. But first, though, I want us to look over at this person I was telling you about, this rich young ruler. So look over at Luke chapter 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 18. It says, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I've kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." It's been said about this man that this rich young ruler was the only man in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and left the feet of Jesus worse off. How could that be, we might ask? He had so much in his favor, right? He was moral. He kept the law. He was responsible, obviously. He was religious. He was wealthy. This is a man who would have been in the conservative class, no doubt. And so what's the deal with this guy? Well, he's a man who didn't have a correct view of himself. his sinfulness and his need for sure. And further, he was in love with the world. Notice that he says that he's kept all of these laws. I've kept all this from my youth. He thinks that he's good enough. He doesn't think there's any reason why he shouldn't get into heaven. Why, you know, heaven would be a better place if I was there. I've been a good guy. I've kept all the laws since my youth. I'm sure that's what he would say. He doesn't recognize his sinful condition before God. He has no humility whatsoever, no falling on his face before God and asking for mercy, nothing like that. And Christ points out further that he's in love with the world. He points that out when he tells him to sell everything that he has and follow him. Now, Christ is not giving us a prescription for what we need to do to attain eternal life. It's not like that's something that we all need to do. He's pointing to the fact that this man's master is his wealth. It's what he's really in love with. If you think about Matthew 6:24, you know that Christ says you cannot serve God and wealth. Or if you're used to the King James Version, you can't serve God and mammon. God is a jealous God. And you see, Christ requires your foremost allegiance and love. You cannot love anything more than Christ. Well, this guy loved his stuff more than he loved Christ. And tragically, he went away very sad. But now, in contrast to the rich young ruler, I want us to look just a few verses over at this account of Christ healing the blind beggar. This guy that we think of whose name is Bartimaeus. And that account begins in verse 35 of chapter 18. So let me go ahead and just read that for us, and then we'll look at that in some detail here. Verse 35. It says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So just for a little bit of context here, let's remember that in this text, Christ is now nearing the end of his ministry. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons, performing all of these miracles. But now Christ turns his face towards Jerusalem. He's heading for Jerusalem to accomplish his Father's will, to do that for which he came. He's going to be rejected and then put on the cross for sinners. In fact, if you look up at verse 31 of this same chapter, let's read that. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. So Christ takes his disciples aside. In other words, he talks to them in private. He doesn't talk to the crowds. And he tells them exactly where they're headed and exactly what's going to happen. And I've always been struck with all the details in that. It's a testament to the fact that God is in total control. He's sovereign. Now, that doesn't excuse man's sin. Man is about to perform the most ugly sin ever, to mock and murder the Lord of life. But in all of that, God is orchestrating it all for his glory. And despite Christ being so detailed, I mean, he says he was going to be taken by the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. He's going to be killed. He will rise again on the third day. Despite all that detail, the disciples didn't expect it to happen, and they didn't know what was going to happen next when it started to happen. It says up there in verse 34 that the statement was hidden from them. They heard it said, but they didn't comprehend what he was talking about. It was veiled. And so Christ is going up to Jerusalem now. That's his focus. He's closing out his ministry. He's heading for the cross. And speaking of closing out his ministry, this is really right here with the blind man, the last recorded miracle of healing until the cross. Now, during his Passion Week, Christ curses a fig tree. We have record of that, and it withers, and that's a miracle. But as far as healing someone, this really is the last recorded healing before the cross. And John MacArthur points out something interesting. It's really quite fitting that this miracle takes place over here in Jericho. If you think about where Jericho is, it was on the way to Jerusalem, way down next to Jerusalem on the far east side. And if you think about where Christ started his public ministry, he started at a wedding in Cana. Remember? He turned the water to wine, which is way up north in Galilee. So it's kind of like a bracket. It's like Christ has bracketed all the land of Israel with all these miracles of healing the sick, the blind, the lame, casting out demons, raising the dead, all of these things. Let me read this quote by MacArthur. He says, "It's really fitting that the first and last miracles of Jesus bracket the land of Israel in between. Because in between those two miracles, both in time and geography, he filled the land of Israel, the towns, the villages, the hillsides, the valleys, with miracles, signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds, as he constantly moved from place to place, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God and salvation, and demonstrating and proving his deity by miraculous power." Proving his deity. He was showing that he really was the Son of God. He was the prophesied Messiah. And so we're really close here to Christ's recorded healing ministry being closed with this miracle. This is the last one. And this takes place around Jericho. He must pass through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. Let me read verse 35 again. It says, "As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging." And immediately, with this first statement, I have run into some seeming contradiction. And I have to say that I really, really appreciate the teachers we have at our church. Our pastor and Randy, I just appreciate the diligence they have to put in each week with their teaching. You know, with my little tiny brain, I always pick a text that I think is going to be really simple, and it turns out that I run into some kind of controversy and really have to figure out what everything means. And so I just really appreciate their diligence. I praise the Lord for it. So, what is the contradiction here, the seeming contradiction? Keep your finger here and flip back over to the account in Mark. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. It says, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." Catch that? And then remember, back in Luke, it says, "as Jesus was approaching Jericho." So, there's the seemingly troublesome text here. Mark seems to say they were leaving Jericho. Luke seems to say they were approaching or entering Jericho. So, it's not a big deal. Either Mark or Luke is just confused about what the timing of this miracle is. No! That can't be right! If I say something like that, y'all should be throwing vegetables at me or something, you know? Brother Jolly, if he had his jalapenos, he could throw those at me or whatever. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. These men are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is no error in this whatsoever. So if there's some kind of seeming contradiction like this, it's something that we are not getting from the text. So, I don't want to take a whole bunch of time on this, but I do think it's important. Because this is one of those things where you might have a skeptic come to you someday and say, "See, this is just a writing of man. This is not the infallible Word of God. And this is something that you can use to defend the Word." So this is kind of important. I'll give you three possible explanations for this statement. Number one, I have an old book called The Great Physician, and that's written by a man named G. Campbell Morgan. You may have heard of him. He was a great expositor in the early 1900s, and he's a man I greatly respect and I use as a resource. In this old book called The Great Physician, he has a little section on Bartimaeus. And in that little section, he only uses the text that is found in Mark. And the reason for that is because of this seeming contradiction. He says that he believes this is a different blind beggar. It is not Bartimaeus, what he says. In fact, he says that At this time, Jericho would have been a very populous city, a city of at least 100,000 people. And so there would have been this great multitude of beggars. And many of those beggars would have been blind, so both coming and going. He believes this is a distinct account that is not Bartimaeus. And so that's possibility number one. Luke doesn't actually name him Bartimaeus. It's a possibility. I have trouble with that possibility just because I think the details are so similar, this is the same account. But that is a possibility. I wanted you to be aware of that. Number two, if you do a little research about Jericho around the time of Christ, you will discover that there really are two different Jerichos. There is an old Jericho, like we think of in the Old Testament, the Jericho that Joshua defeated, and then there's the new Jericho, and they're about a mile apart. And certainly at the time of Christ, 2,000 years ago, the old Jericho would have been looking a lot different than it is now. It would have been more readily seen, I guess you could say. And so they could have been actually leaving Jericho and approaching Jericho at the same time, depending on what Jericho you're talking about. That's possibility number two. Number three, Luke's words here may actually be translated differently than what the meaning really was. And this is where I'm sure we all wish that we knew Greek. Some of you may know Greek. But the literal of what Luke says here is, in the come to near. And that's an infinitive clause. And it really could just mean that they were in the vicinity. So that's possibility number three. So there's three explanations for you. And of course, Christ could have just been leaving and going from the city for whatever reason. And so the account takes place two different times as the beggar sees him or doesn't see him, as the beggar hears him going by. That's also a possibility. I'm inclined to go with the old city, new city possibility, because they would have likely been going on that path to get to Jerusalem anyway. So they would have gone through the old city, then the new city. So it makes sense from the text that that's what would have been happening. That's the one that I'm going with. Let's move on to verse 36. It says, now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. I want us to keep in mind here that in this day, blindness was a common affliction for which there wasn't any cure. And so Christ goes around and we see that he heals the blind on many occasions. There was blindness that came from birth defects, often individuals that were born blind. There was blindness that came from poor and unsanitary conditions, as a result of disease, accidents, crime, fights. There were sandstorms when sand would blow into people's eyes and then the infection would set in and not go treated. There was blindness from that. All kinds of blindness. And then keep in mind, too, this is germane to our account here, that it seems like if you were blind, you didn't get much sympathy from people. Remember back in John chapter 9, Christ was asked, who sinned that this man was born blind? If you were a blind man, people generally thought that you were blind because of some sin. They thought that you had gotten what was coming to you, basically. So not much sympathy for that. And so if you were blind, guess what? You didn't have to go to a career counselor. Your career was already set for you. If you were blind, you were poor, and you could beg, and that was about it. So here we have this man who is pitiful, and he's blind there by the side of the road, and he's just begging for whatever change he can get so he can get some cheap food to put in his hungry stomach, and that's about it. And you know and have heard that when you lose one of your senses, a lot of times the other senses are heightened. Certainly this man who was blind would have had other heightened senses like his hearing. But then again, he wouldn't have needed to here on this road. On this road to Jerusalem, he's begging here probably to get money from strangers, people who were not regulars in the area. He might have a little more success with them as they were passing through. They might be a little more generous. And bear in mind that the fame of Christ had spread through this whole land. We talked about this already, but Christ had done all these miracles throughout this whole land, and his fame had spread, and there were many that came out just to see what he was going to do next, what was happening with him, listen to his teaching. And just a few miles up, too, in Bethany, just a few weeks prior, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. And certainly these individuals in Jericho had heard about that. They're probably coming out of their houses. They're lining up to see what's going on. There's a big buzz in the air about him. They might be lining up in the streets. There's this large crowd of people. And on top of all of that, the Passover excitement was in the air. And so just imagine what people might be saying as Christ is walking around with these large crowds. You know, is it true that I've heard he's fulfilled some of these prophecies? Could this be our king? Is it true that he really raised a man from the dead? All kinds of things, buzz going around in the air about Christ. And so Bartimaeus hears this very large crowd following him, and he asks who this crowd is following. And look at the response here next. It says, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Bartimaeus hears that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And guess what? Bartimaeus has heard of Jesus too. He knows all about him, apparently. He knows that Jesus is his only hope. And so he starts doing something very out of character. He doesn't just sit and beg and take his place over there. He's not just content with taking what little change he can get. He starts making lots of noise. He starts screaming at Christ. And notice two things about what he says there. First, he calls him Son of David. In other words, the fulfiller of all those prophecies about the promised one from David's line. The Savior who comes from God. The true Messiah. The Lord's anointed one. And this is an affirmation of who Christ really is. Much more than just saying rabbi or good teacher. That's what the rich young ruler addressed Christ as. This is the correct title for Jesus, affirming that he is the prophesied Messiah. And then second, he says, have mercy on me. He doesn't demand anything. He doesn't say that he deserves anything. He doesn't ask what he can do to gain anything. He simply asks for grace. Have mercy on me. Getting out of his blindness is dependent upon one thing, Christ's mercy. And that's it. If Christ doesn't show him mercy or is simply not merciful, then he cannot be saved. His saving is completely dependent upon Christ and his grace. And this is how we ought to live as Christians, isn't it? Not only that God's grace was necessary for us to turn to Christ and be saved, but that we need to live by his mercy each and every day. Do we ever start to think for a moment that we don't need God's mercy, that we can do something on our own? I want you to look over at Isaiah chapter 66, a familiar passage to us, I'm sure. I think oftentimes we start to perhaps think that we don't need God's mercy because we forget about who God really is. We don't have a right view of God. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. We need God's mercy if we really understand who he is, that he's creator God, made all things. The earth is his footstool. He is enthroned in heaven. We will ask for God's mercy. Listen to what Alistair Begg says about this. He says, God is not looking for the powerful and successful and those who are able communicators. Praise the Lord for that. Instead, he looks for the person who has a broken and contrite spirit. Those individuals, whether they are extroverted or introverted, humorous or melancholy, are regularly in the quiet place, bowing before God's word with a trembling heart and seeking fresh enabling from the Holy Spirit. They have been brought to see that they did not make themselves, nor did they save themselves. They are totally dependent on God's grace. Amen to that. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. We don't keep ourselves. We are totally dependent upon God's mercy each and every day. Now, remember what I said about people not feeling sorry for the blind. Notice what the people who hear the beggar start saying to him next. It says, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's interesting here. These people seem to have no compassion for him whatsoever. No mercy for the blind man. They seemingly think that Jesus is not going to want anything to do with this man. In their minds, here's this sinful, lowly, ugly, got what he deserved jerk screaming at Jesus, basically, is what they think. And so they get stern with him and they start telling him, be quiet, be quiet. But that doesn't do anything to him. It doesn't affect him whatsoever. It says that he just starts shouting all the more, have mercy on me. Nothing will stop him from getting the mercy of Christ. He must have it. Without it, he is doomed. Christ is his only hope. So consider all these obstacles in Bartimaeus' way here. He can't see where Jesus is. He's blind. The crowd is opposing him. They keep sternly telling him to be quiet. And Christ seemingly delays in responding to him. And despite all of that, he will not be stopped. He keeps shouting that he needs Christ's mercy. So look at verse 40. It says, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Notice there at the beginning, it specifically says that Christ stopped. In the account in Matthew, it actually says that he had compassion for him. And it's significant here that Christ stopped. It would take something very important, very significant to stop Christ in his tracks at this moment. Remember, he's got his face towards Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem to the cross as he's closing out his earthly ministry of healing and all that. And he's going to the cross. The crowds are with him. They're watching him. But he stopped. And he commanded Bartimaeus to be brought to him. Because when a contrite heart calls out for God's mercy, God responds. And he always does. It's a promise from Scripture. You know, in John 6:37, Christ says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Our God responds to the penitent heart that is solely looking to him for mercy. In Psalm 51, you know, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Those who are truly at the end of themselves and see God as their only hope and call to him for mercy, God will not despise. He always answers them. So Christ here stops. And I love what he asks him. He just asks him, what do you want me to do for you? As if he didn't know, right? What a picture. Here is the Lord Jesus, the sovereign of all things, asking this pitiful, lowly, pathetic beggar how he can serve him. Isn't that amazing? Here is the king acting as the humble servant. This is akin, I thought of when Christ got down on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples. Here is our God humbly serving a sinner. And so he grants his request, and his sight is restored. And look at his response here in verse 43. It says, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. What two things did he do there? He followed him and he glorified God. The two things that every true believer in Christ does when they respond. True believers in Christ will follow Christ. They will love him and they will serve him and they will produce fruit in their life. And he was glorifying him. He was happier than any day he'd ever been in his whole life. Listen to what Paul Washer says. He says, a lot of people think that Christianity is you doing all the righteous things that you hate and avoiding all of the wicked things that you love so that you can get to heaven. No, that's a lost man with religion. A Christian is a person whose heart has been changed and they have new affections. Bartimaeus has new affections. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done for him. And so he follows him and he glorifies him. I don't know if any of you have read the book Desiring God, kind of the starting book, I guess you could say, for John Piper's ministry. John Piper coined a phrase called Christian hedonism. And that is basically that the Christian should find all of their pleasures in God alone and nothing else. And I think so often you think of man as being discontent in the fall. And that's because man so often takes things that are temporal and tries to find satisfaction in them. Fame, wealth, money, you can fill in the blanks with whatever. And man tries to find satisfaction in all of those temporal things. And all of those things pale by eternal comparison to finding satisfaction in He who can give you the only true joy and satisfaction, and that is Christ. I think John Piper puts it like, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And what a truth that is. And Bartimaeus certainly has new affections in loving the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him and glorifying Him. So very fast, very quickly here, I just want to consider a few contrasts between the rich young ruler and Bartimaeus. First, consider how they address Christ. How did the rich young ruler address Christ? Good teacher. He did not think that Christ was the Lord. He didn't really think that Christ was the Messiah. In fact, Christ tries to point into the fact that He is deity when He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God alone is good." He's pointing out the fact that He really is the Lord. The rich young ruler didn't really understand, didn't put Christ in His correct position. What about Bartimaeus? How did he address Christ? Son of David. That is, that Christ is indeed the one from the Lord, the prophesied Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. He was the one who truly was God's Son. He put Christ in the appropriate place and honored Him with the right title. An understanding of who God really is. Second, how about their requests? What did the rich young ruler request? What must I do? Right? He's still bent on self-righteousness. He thinks he's pretty good and that he can just work his way up towards salvation in some way. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's looking for that list, right? There must be a few more check boxes down there that I need to check so that I can inherit eternal life. Not understanding at all how pitiful and how wretched he is before a holy God. What about Bartimaeus? What was his request? Have mercy on me. Bartimaeus understood that God must do everything. There was nothing that he could do. He laid before God just contrite. Have mercy on me. God must be the one to do everything. God must be the one to save me because I am pitiful and I can do nothing. Third, how did they go away? The rich young ruler. Luke says that he went away very sad. You know, he was trying to get all his satisfaction from his wealth. We just talked about that. Can you get any kind of satisfaction really from anything in this life? Absolutely not. And the rich young ruler went away very sad because of what Christ told him. He could not follow Christ. What about Bartimaeus? He had never experienced joy like this before. He went away glorifying God. This was a man who was happy. And when everyone saw him glorifying God and that he had been healed, they praised the Lord. This was the happiest day in his life. He truly found joy in Christ. There's the contrast there. So just a couple of takeaways. Look, since we're right here at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, this is Christ dealing with Zacchaeus. Look at what Zacchaeus says. It says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Christ came to come and to forgive those who are lowly and pathetic, that they might be saved. Look over at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We have another tax collector, Levi. Matthew, it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We saw in the account that we looked at, it seemed like there was people around Christ. They're always trying to protect him, you know, from the despicable people, the sinners and the people that are ugly and just kind of a nuisance. You even see that when his disciples try to turn away the children when they're bringing the children to Christ. But Christ came to save and forgive those who are lowly and those who are sinners. He didn't come to save those who are self-righteous and are looking to themselves. He came to forgive and save those who are looking to Christ to do everything for them, so that they might in turn follow him and glorify him. And the other big takeaway here is just that we see that the Lord is merciful and compassionate. He will never reject those who truly come to him and call upon him for mercy. Are there any thoughts, comments about that? We do have a couple of minutes. I'm glad that I didn't go 10 minutes and I didn't go 3 hours either, so that's good.
You know, on the point of the different perspectives or the controversy that you talk about, when you think about it, the differences in the four Gospels that sometimes you see, it's been likened to sitting in the stadium watching a football game, you know. And in the case of whether you're going away from Jericho or running to Jericho, it's like one is on one end of the football field, the other is on the other. One play is running away, and the same play is running towards the opposite end. But you're still in Jericho. You're just on one side of Jericho. So you know, there's lots of ways to explain that. But I think the last one was probably the accurate one. It's just a little different perspective that they're seeing it from. But it's still true. And it's still accurate.
How about an evening study on the harmony of the Gospels?
Yeah.
That'd be good. I've heard it explained to me like, and this kind of helped me, the four Gospels are like an artist would paint a portrait. And just that, you know, God uses even the personalities of men, the inspired word of God, to give the different perspectives. It is infallible and inerrant, but like you said, leaving, approaching Jericho, I'm inclined to think that it's the two Jerichos.
Even the fact of the 66 books blending together with one theme, Christ, is so amazing. And when you are dealing with these little incidental things like that, you know, one must not get too concerned when they don't seem to match and we don't exactly know what they are. I think that's for the people that want to criticize, to fiddle around with. That's what they want to do. That's pretty ridiculous. But I was thinking of how now I never even paid any attention when I was reading the scripture about where Christ was when these events happened. I never paid any mind to that at all. But now when I read about Jericho, I've got all these visions of what Jericho looks like today and being there. I'm sure you guys do as well. And, of course, we visited Jericho, and I would just remind you that it's in the West Bank. And the West Bank is ruled by Palestinians because of political correctness. Israel owns it. But because of all the tension over there, they've allowed the Palestinians to rule in Jericho. And Jericho's pretty much a mess. I remember us commenting when we were driving through it that some of the buildings, you couldn't tell whether they were being constructed or whether a bomb had been dropped there because they had no windows in them. They were just, all the windows were blown out of these buildings, which was very unusual. And the only thing that really looked modern or attractive there were the Muslim mosques. They were really nice looking. They had beautiful grounds, beautiful buildings. Everything else looked like junk.
Poverty was terrible.
And the poverty was everywhere. But of course, it's an interesting place because so much happened in Jericho. That's where Joshua. We went to the place where the old Jericho, the original one that Joshua marched around, the walls came tumbling down. And they even saw the remnants of those walls down, dug out of the ground. It was up on a hill, like that's where they did everything, you know, then to protect themselves. They built the city up on a hill, and it wasn't that big of an area, but it was up on a high rise for protection. And we climbed up there, and it was hot, well, miserably hot in Jericho. It was just very hot. And that's also where the mountain right behind there is called the Mount of Temptation. That's where they believe that Christ was tempted by Satan on top of that mountain. And there are some Catholic monasteries built up on top of the mountain. They have a cable car running up there to the top of that for visitors. That's not something that we participate in.
Is it, they have any grounds for believing that that's where Christ was tempted? I'm just curious.
I don't know the answer to that, but that is historically the place where they believe that Christ was tempted on top of that mountain. But a lot of things happen there. There's a lot of things you're reading in the Gospels happened in Jericho. It's like this event, because it was on the road between Galilee, a little bit off the path, but apparently the path that was chosen from Galilee to Jerusalem.
Right.
So it was a big city even in Christ's time. A lot of things happened there. There's also Roman ruins there. There was a Roman theater there, and Roman bunch of stuff there. So there was a lot of activity built around Jericho. It's a place where was it date? Like they have a lot of dates.
Yeah, I read about that.
There's irrigation water there. So there, in the city itself, there's a lot of vegetation, a lot of trees, etc. But the surrounding area is pretty much a desert.
The interesting part about the walls, I mean, not all the walls came down. There was only one wall that came down, and it actually fell into the city so they could actually walk up the wall that had fallen, and it actually leaned in like a ramp so they could walk up the wall.
Randy explained all that.
Yeah, very interesting.
We were standing there looking at it. It looked like bricks, the wall did. It looked like just regular-sized bricks, like from a brick house the wall was made out of.
Mud
brick. Yeah. Very interesting.
Wow.
Josh, when you were talking about the contrast between the rich and the poor, the rich man and the beggar, it reminded me of the Revelation, the church of Laodicea. It says, because you say I am rich, I become wealthy and have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and buy garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I also thought it was interesting that he commanded that he be brought to him. His call.
I didn't go into that, but in another gospel, talks about how he, I think it says he threw off his cloak, left it, and immediately sprung up. And there's talk about how that cloak really would have been the only thing that he owned. It would have been his bed. I mean, it would have been his protection from the cold, from the sand, from everything. And he just left it. So.
Well, in the modern gospel today, the rich young ruler had come. He would have been told to invite Jesus into his heart. Accept him as his personal Savior. And everything will be fine with you.
Yeah, he just needed to pray the sinner's prayer. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for all that we have in the Scriptures that we can use to learn more about your character and learn how merciful and compassionate you are toward sinners. And I just praise you that you are merciful to us each and every day. Help us not get off track and think that we don't need your mercy even for 1 second, but help us to live daily recognizing that we can't keep ourselves either. We need to rely upon you and your mercy to us daily. Help us to fall on our face before the Word each day and be diligent in our devotions and just ask that by your Spirit you would convict us so that we would be more conformed to Christ's image. And bless our next service, I pray, and may you use it for the glory of Christ. In his name, amen.